If you will, take your copy of the Scriptures and turn with me in the New Testament to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And if you're able, please stand with me as we rise now to hear the Word of God, to hear it read, and to hear it proclaimed. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we're going to pick up our reading today, looking particularly at verses 12 to 15, but I'm going to back us up just to verse 11 in order to make sure that we have in mind that context. Before we read God's Word, let's bow and ask His blessing upon us. Gracious God and Father, please now give Your Spirit to Your people that we might hear Your Word with reverent and thankful and joyful hearts. Oh God, bless us that the words of my mouth as a fallible preacher and the meditation of all of our hearts as a consecrated people would be pleasing and acceptable in Your sight. Oh Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now God's Word, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 11. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Congregation, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. You may be seated. How should we measure success in Christian ministry? That is a question that would be answered many different ways. Now, of course, there's the Sunday school answer. There's the answer that everyone knows that they're supposed to give. And so we would get that out of the way, first of all. But if you look really at the way that many churches function today, the way many Christian ministries are carried on, you are going to see that success, insofar as we use that term, is measured in oftentimes very worldly ways, even in the visible church today. But what does success really mean in relation to gospel labor and ministry? Last week in verses 5 to 11, we tried to gain something of a biblical perspective on gospel ministers. And now in these following verses, verses 12 to 15, we are trying to get some idea of how their ministry is measured, how its value is properly assessed. Now, the world looks at Christian ministry in the same way that it looks at many other service-oriented enterprises. And so they will measure success in terms of numbers, attendance, membership, giving, infrastructure that the church may own or build. Successful preachers are the men that are pastoring large churches, although they rarely actually pastor those churches or anything else. They preach once a week and they do other things with their time. They may write popular books, they speak in conferences, they may even be interviewed on the news. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. I don't mean to disparage any of those men or even sound jealous of them. They're welcome to keep that platform and popularity to themselves. Sometimes God does give very faithful men this kind of opportunity and visibility. We can see that even in some of the prophets in the Old Testament Scriptures. And we should not assume that just because a preacher is well known or widely used that he must be compromised. Because obviously if he were faithful, he wouldn't get those kinds of opportunities. But we would be very naive and actually very carnal to imagine that a man is faithful or successful or gifted simply because he is pastoring large churches or speaking in conferences or widely acknowledged in the broader world. This is not the way that God measures success. Remember that Jesus says that the gospel is turning an upside down world right side up. And so the first will be last and the last will be first. And some of those men that we might imagine are going to receive the greatest acknowledgement and praise in the kingdom to come may actually be men that are not widely acknowledged, but rather some of the most obscure and yet faithful, tireless men will be those whom God is pleased to acknowledge and honor on that day. We saw in verse 7 last week that those who plant and water in the kingdom of God are in fact nothing. They're not, ministers are nothing. It's God that causes all of the growth. The minister, as special a role as that may be, is really just a servant in the hands of God. He's just a tool made to plow and plant and water in the field of the Lord. Two men may faithfully labor, and yet one of them remain in obscurity, laboring in a small congregation and never really having much visible success, as the world might estimate it. And the other man, laboring just as faithfully, might be catapulted into popularity, and he may get many opportunities in many large and impressive venues. The difference between these two men is not luck. And it is not necessarily the skill or faithfulness of the men in question. The difference is the Lord. The Lord is the one who opens doors and closes them. The Lord is the one who calls men and places men where He wishes them to labor. It's the Lord who gives us the opportunities that we have, and we need to learn to be content with that. Everyone wants to be the Christian that glorifies God by being healthy, wealthy, and wise. Someone has to be Job. Someone has to be the man born blind. Someone has to be the lame man by the pool of Bethesda. Somebody has to be that prophet or pastor laboring in obscurity. Right? And maybe that's not the role that you want to play in your life, but we have to be content with God's sovereign appointment and providence in our lives. The kingdom of God is an heavenly enterprise, and therefore we cannot measure its success in worldly ways. Now, we saw in verse 8 last week that there is, in fact, a reward for gospel labor, and we're going to talk some about that in our study of these verses today, but that reward may not be exactly what we expect. The reward of gospel labor is associated with the durability of its products. And the durability is going to be measured, Paul says, by fire on the last day. So notice verse 12, if anyone builds on this foundation of Christ, with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become clear. The kingdom of God has advanced through gospel preaching over many generations. This is how the kingdom of God grows. This is how the temple of God is being built. For 2,000 years, God has sent godly men to go out and proclaim Christ. And some have been more or less faithful. Some have had various results. There are inevitable results, but those results may vary from place to place. Some are very numerous. Some may be less numerous and less dramatic. We've seen local churches planted and grow and then fall away and die. We've seen the same in national churches. Indeed, this is the history of our own denomination, was seeing theological and spiritual decline in the mainline church, giving rise to a faithful, conservative, confessing group of people. And yet that is the inevitable tendency. That's the inevitable cycle of human institutions in this world. You say, well, but the church is not a human institution. No, the church is not. But regional churches are composed of a bunch of sinners. National churches are composed of a bunch of fallen people. Local churches are made up of people who are liable to introduce sin and compromise in various ways over time. Some men build faithfully in ways that will produce long-lasting, multi-generational blessings. And others don't. Other men labor just as faithfully, work just as hard, and yet the church that they serve and the people that they minister to do not seem to last after all. Sadly, some ministers will work in ways that result in long-term harm. And we've seen that, and we grieve over that. And we should indeed grieve over that. Paul describes in verse 12 the six materials that servants of God use in building on the foundation of Christ, and different, ideas about how you are to interpret these materials. I'm not persuaded that these are meant to be six individual distinct categories, and you say each one has kind of a corresponding significance. So gold is obviously the doctrine of free grace, and silver is obviously the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, and the straw is obviously the doctrine of social justice. It's going to get burned up. I'd be okay with that interpretation, but I'm not sure that that's what Paul has in mind. It seems that what's happening here is the apostle is illustrating the kinds of materials that are used in the construction of God's temple, and he's recognizing that there are some of these materials that are going to endure and some that are not. Some of them are going to survive the fire, and some of them will not. And so we need to ask the question, what is the value of the materials that we are using in building the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? It should be fairly obvious that some of the things being used to build churches today, while fashionable, are not going to last even a single generation, much less last the final judgment, outlast the present age. Gimmicks come and go. It's the gospel that stands forever. I love, my favorite place in the world outside of a corporate worship service is probably a used bookstore. I love used bookstores. I like to go even to Goodwills when I'm traveling and go and see what's in their book section. There is one time in my life, one time it stands out because it was so amazing of a find. You'd be amazed what you can find at a Goodwill, by the way. But it was so amazing of a find. I one time found a Banner of Truth book at a Goodwill. It's like, are you kidding me? Who put that here? It went home with me. It's on my shelf today. You don't find Banner of Truth books in Goodwill stores, right? But you know what you find? Tons of. Hundreds of. The last, latest, greatest church growth book. The last, greatest Christian bestseller. They're all over the place. You can have dozens of copies of those. Sometimes at a single store, you'll find multiple copies, and I'll avoid naming names today, although I don't normally do that, but we'll be polite today. You don't find Banner of Truth books there. Why? Because this is gold. This is gold, and the people that buy Banner of Truth books, they know that doesn't need to go to Goodwill. That needs to be handed down to our children and down to our grandchildren. Praise God for that. The gospel lasts. The gospel lasts. Gimmicks don't. And yet what you see in a lot of churches is that kind of gimmick ministry being used. Some ministers are trying to build the temple out of straw. And Paul says judgment is going to burn it to the ground. Hay may be cheap, but it won't last to the time of our grandchildren. Now there are two different ways these six materials are taken, and this is going to be central to our discussion of application of this passage today. Some will take these six materials as descriptions of the product that is being built on the foundation of Christ. In other words, these six materials would be a description of persons that are converted and they're being sanctified, and some of them will endure and some of them will not. Some of them are gold and some of them are only straw. And there are a number of reasons that we might interpret the passage in this way. We see in this very same context, verse 16, that the people of the church are described as the temple of God. You are the temple that is being built by the preaching of the gospel. Others will take these six materials as a description of what the ministers are using in their labors. And so this would mean that the gold and silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw are types of teaching. And some more pure and some less pure. Some that will endure and some that will not. And at first glance you might say, well, I'm not sure whether that fits the context or not. But you should know that that was the view actually held by Calvin and Hodge and advanced in their commentaries on the passage. And so I will come back and have more to say about that possibility. In verse 13, he says, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. The day here, of course, is the day of judgment. And it's not until the day of judgment that you really know what a servant of God has accomplished. We are maybe inclined to pat men on the back, to praise men, to kind of put them on a pedestal, as we talked about last week, and there is a danger associated with that. We should esteem highly in love those men that God has raised up for gospel ministry. It's not to say that we should disparage any servant of the gospel, but we should be careful about putting them up on a pedestal, because perhaps the men that we consider most faithful, most fruitful, most useful are not the men that God will estimate in that way. And maybe some of the men that we would despise and think they've accomplished little or nothing for the kingdom of God, perhaps when the last is first and the first is last, we will see that those men are considered truly great in the eyes of God. It's not until the day of judgment that you're going to really see the work that has been produced. It's not the short-term results. It's not the plant that grows quickly out of the stony ground, but it's rather that temple of gold and silver and gemstones that ultimately will be seen on the last day. Contrary to the claim of Roman Catholic theologians, there's no reference in verse 13 here to purgatory. It's referring to the fire of final judgment very clearly. And that fire is what will reveal the true nature of what has been done. A man's ministry may seem impressive in the present world, only for judgment to reveal it to be made of perishable material. And in other cases, we may think, as we said, very little of some whose labors will later prove to be gold and silver and gemstones. And there will be maybe some chagrin on the day of judgment when we realize some of those that we did not treat with great respect were indeed greatly loved and respected by God. The knowledge that judgment is coming should humble us and should focus us on the things that are of enduring importance, because much of what we spend our time doing in this world is not. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood here. If you're thinking, well, I'm not in Christian ministry, and therefore what you're saying, Pastor, is that most of what I do throughout my day is pointless. That's not actually what I'm saying. I'm saying that much of what goes on in Christian ministry is pointless. A whole lot of what pastors are spending their time doing is pointless. A whole lot of what elders and deacons and church administrators are doing is pointless. That's what I'm saying. Actually, you who may not be in vocational Christian ministry, what does the Word of God say to you? Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. As so long as you are living and working in a way that is consistent with the revealed Word of God, you can do that by faith in Jesus Christ for the glory of God and with a thankful heart. And that is truly precious and valuable. And that doesn't matter if it's folding clothes. It doesn't matter if it's cleaning the bathroom. It doesn't matter if it's preparing a meal. It doesn't matter if it's doing basic bookkeeping or changing the oil in your car. It can be done to the praise and glory of God. We don't want to demean any honest labor that is done by faith in the name of God's Son. But what I want you to think about this morning is how much frivolity and foolishness is done in the name of religion. That is nothing more than hay and stubble that is going to be burned. I am sorely tempted right now to give you examples. I'm sure you can think of many on your own. What are you going to think about these kinds of services and exercises and programs on the day of judgment? That day puts everything into perspective. That's the day that we need to be thinking about as a congregation to say, is this valuable? Is this important? Is this what we really need to be building our congregational life upon? Are we to be building around it upon these things? Are these things going to endure or not? One commentator on the passage observed that there are two things that will last forever: the Word of God and the people of God. The Word of God and the people of God. Everything else burns, but the Word of God endures forever. The people of God will come through judgment like refined gold. And we are not wasting our time when, as a church, we focus on ministering the Word of God and ministering to the people of God. And I realize that as a pastor, I can tell you, those don't always feel like the important things. We spend many, 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 many hours writing, studying, preparing a sermon that has a very quick expiration date. You know, we labor for hours and hours and hours every week for a sermon that takes 30 or, well, I mean, you know, like, it never takes 30, does it? Right? 40 or 45 minutes or whatever it is to preach, and then it's done. And now you just, it's like cutting the grass. Like, why would you ever cut the grass? Because it's going to grow again the next week. You have to do it again the next week. That's what a lot of Christian ministry feels like. You're never wasting your time ministering the Word of God. You're never wasting your time ministering to the people of God. Sometimes those conversations may not feel very important. They may not be about very significant things. But this is a person for whom Christ died. He shed His blood. And we are not wasting time investing in them. We may want to do something great as a church. We may be reluctant to be bothered with mundane matters as we see it. But these are the things that do matter. And many of the other things that churches are preoccupied with don't matter at all. Can what we are building as a church endure the judgment? That's the question these passages present to us. That's the question you need to be asking yourself, not only here as a congregation, but when you go elsewhere. If God, by chance, moves you away to another place, you need to be asking these questions of the church that you might belong to. It will be tested by fire one day, and only what is precious and permanent will remain. In verse 14, Paul says, "If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." I want you to notice that we are talking about saved ministers. That's going to be very, very important in terms of application of this passage. When each minister's work is tested by fire, those whose labors endure will be rewarded. There's the reward that we're thinking about. I told you it may not be what you're expecting. Extra jewels in your crown, a larger mansion in glory. No, no, no. The one whose labor endures will receive a reward. The one whose labor does not endure will still be saved. And yet he will suffer a sort of loss because that which he has built has not persisted beyond the fire of judgment. Now, what is this reward? Well, I'm sure there are aspects of it that we probably don't know, that have not been revealed, but we can certainly say that there is a reward waiting those who have built, who have planted, who have watered in the kingdom of God, and that is the fruit of saved and sanctified souls. Let me show you several passages in which this is discussed. It's all over your New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Now I trust you will understand even to the end, as you also have understood us in part, that we are your boast as you also are ours. When? In the day of the Lord Jesus. There is this reciprocal relationship that on the day of the Lord Jesus, the Corinthians will boast in Paul and his faithful labors on their behalf that have brought them by God's grace to this point of blessing. And Paul's boast will be that they are there as the fruit of the labor that he performed. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown. So stand fast in the Lord, beloved. What is Paul's joy? What is his crown before the Lord? It is those whom he has taught the word of God to. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 19. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you? When? In the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. What is the reward? The reward is knowing I am here because someone shared the gospel with me. Thank God for that person. And the reward for that person is someone is here because by God's grace, through God's Spirit, the labor that I did in sharing the Word of God with them was not in vain. That's the reward. It's not look at what Paul has accomplished. It's not look at how honest and faithful I am. No, no. It is the work of God's grace in and through that gospel ministry that He has promised to bless. And by contrast, you see multiple times, I've given you in the notes, I'm not going to take the time to read this morning, you see by contrast Paul several times expressing fear and doubt that his labor might be in vain. When would it be in vain? Now, the gospel labor is not in vain. Speaking the word is not in vain. What would make it vain, so to speak? It's if the brethren do not persist in their faith. It's if they turn aside. It's if they do not persevere to the end. He says, I am afraid that I have labored for nothing, because that would prove then that the work was wood, hay, and straw. The reward of faithful ministers is in part seeing the saints that he led to Christ or encouraged in the faith glorified on the last day. Their faith and their faithfulness is a testimony of his faithfulness and fruitfulness as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ on their behalf. They are his spiritual children, and their perseverance in grace is in part a proof of his diligence and of the quality of his work for them. Now again, you may say, well then we can, working back from that, say the most faithful ministers today are the ones that have the largest churches. No, that's not how it works. You have to go through the judgment. You have to pass through the fire and then you see the real quality. We cannot measure the extent of a man's influence. We cannot know the various ways that God uses the word as it is preached and proclaimed. But God knows and he keeps track of all of those things. And John would say, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. He's not just talking about biological children. He's talking about his spiritual children. He has been a father to them in Christ, and his joy is to see them walking by faith. Now, there are certain things outside of a minister's control, including the salvation of his hearers. Paul couldn't save the Corinthians. I cannot save you. Only Christ can. A man may labor faithfully for a lifetime and have very little to show for his efforts, and yet the success of his ministry is not measured by counting heads. Even if all that he has worked for is burned up, he will still be saved, yet so as through fire. He will suffer loss, but it will not be the loss of his soul, only the loss of seeing that what he labored for did not endure the judgment. And yet that brings us then to this thorny question of application. Because if we take the wood, hay, and straw as persons who respond to the gospel but do not endure, then it will raise some difficult questions about the passage to say, well, yes, his work has been burned up, and so maybe in that sense he labored for nothing, and yet it doesn't seem to fit the context quite as well, does it? This is why Calvin and Hodge offer an application of these verses that might be surprising to you. They say this passage is talking about those who faithfully build on the foundation of Christ. We're not talking about false teachers who are building on some other foundation. We're not talking about heretics, false apostles, deceitful workers trying to lay some other foundation for some other temple up at Dan and Bethel. No, no. Paul says explicitly, if anyone builds on this foundation, They're building on Christ, and yet they're building not always with pure and permanent materials. Calvin and Hodge say these are ministries that are compromised to some extent by error, and yet not to the loss of the gospel. Not to the point that we would say these are heretics, false teachers, apostates, reprobates. No. But men, godly men, who are nevertheless in error on some points. Now, this is an intriguing idea, and I think it's very important to reflect upon, even though I do it with some caution today. I think Calvin's comments are worth quoting in full. He says this, quote, "It is certain..." Calvin doesn't have any caution about this. He's convinced. "It is certain that Paul speaks of those who, while always retaining the foundations, mix hay with gold, stubble with silver, and wood with precious stones. That is, those who build upon Christ, but in consequence of the weakness of the flesh, admit something that is man's, or through ignorance, turn aside to some extent from the strict purity of God's Word. Such were many of the saints, Cyprian, Ambrose, Augustine, and the like. Add to these, if you choose, from those of later times, Gregory or Bernard and others of that stamp, who, while they had it as their object to build upon Christ, did nevertheless often deviate from the right system of building. Such persons, Paul says, could be saved, but on this condition, if the Lord wiped away their ignorance and purged them from all dross. This is the meaning of the clause, so as by fire." End quote. Now, that's a fascinating take. And the more I have reflected upon this, the more persuaded I have become. Now, I would not say that I'm fully persuaded by their exegesis of the verses. I am fully persuaded that the point that they're making is correct. It might be better made from other passages. What they are saying about imperfect teachers in the church, I am convinced, is correct. And I have no hesitation about that. It's only the question of raising it here. And yet, my confidence in these men and the weight of their arguments, I do find increasingly persuasive. And so I want to talk with you about it for just a minute today. There are two extremes against which we have to guard in this kind of issue. One is more common in the broader visible church. The other is more common in conservative reformed churches. I'll let you decide which is which. The first error is imagining that anyone who names the name of Christ and acts as a minister or teacher must be a true servant of God. And that is complete nonsense. The Bible says over and over again, beware of false prophets. There will be false teachers. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. John would say in his second epistle, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. And John doesn't mean don't say hello. He means don't say the Lord bless you. The Lord bless you. Godspeed in your ministry. He says don't say that. You don't want to have any fellowship with that. That is not of God. The idea that anyone who represents himself as a teacher of the gospel or who holds a teaching position in the visible church is to be automatically and implicitly trusted is a false and dangerous doctrine. There are wolves. There are false teachers. And they will be cast into hell. And so you need to know that. You need to have some discernment with regard to those that you listen to who purport to be Christian teachers. Now, that's one error that we would just kind of implicitly trust anyone who comes along with that role. But there's another error, a ditch on the other side of the road. And that is the idea that the kingdom of God is delimited by my particular theological circle. And that only those who interpret and apply Scripture as I do really are faithful ministers. And that while sure there may be some ordinary Christians with defective ideas that might make it into heaven, just barely, obviously, God is merciful after all, but we can't imagine that anyone who teaches incorrect theology would ever be saved. And they would say, well, doesn't the Bible warn us about other gospels and about false Christ and about errant doctrine? And yes, it warns us against all of those things. But this is an oversimplification of what the Bible actually says. And we need to consider how great the mercy and goodness of God truly is. Let me give you one example out of many that we could cite. In 2 Chronicles chapter 30, during Hezekiah's great Passover, a Passover that unlike any that had been seen for many, many generations, the text says this in verse 17, "There were many in the assembly who had not sanctified themselves, Therefore, the Levites had charge of the slaughter of the Passover lambs for everyone who was not clean, to sanctify them to the Lord. For a multitude of the people, many from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, yet they ate the Passover contrary to what was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, "May the good Lord provide atonement for everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, Yahweh, God of his fathers, though he is not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary." And the Lord listened to Hezekiah and healed the people. And the fact that he had to heal them suggests that there was some judgment upon them. Was it a sin to fail to sanctify themselves, to eat the Passover contrary to what was written? Yes, it was a sin. We're not saying that it wasn't a sin. We're not saying that error is good. We're not saying that ignorance is right. We're not saying that because God is gracious and merciful, therefore we just shouldn't worry about the details. That's not what we're saying at all. But does God cast these people out of the kingdom? No, He shows them mercy in their error. Why is that? Because they are seeking to walk by faith. These are Israelites from the northern kingdom who haven't been taught the law of God in generations. And they don't follow the proper procedures to prepare to partake of the Passover. And Hezekiah says, "Lord, you know their heart. You know they are seeking to do what is right. They don't know how to do that. They are just fumbling along the best that they can, as all of us are. Please be merciful to them." And the Lord is merciful to them. Let's ask this in another way. Would any true Christian want to belong to the church in Thyatira, where Jezebel is teaching a Sunday school class about the benefits of eating meat sacrificed to idols and the positive aspects of committing fornication? You know what I mean? You show up, you've moved to Thyatira, you show up with your family, and you start finding out, what Sunday school class am I going to attend? They say, "Oh, we've got this really exciting class that Jezebel's teaching us all about the positive things about, you know, syncretism with idolatrous cults and sexual immorality." I'm telling you, I'm not coming back to that church. I'm not gonna have my family there. I wouldn't want to be part of that congregation. What if you are already there? What would Jesus say in that situation? Well, we know, in fact, because in Revelation chapter 2, He addresses them. He says, "Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come." There are mainline churches in our community whose pastors don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God, don't believe that Jesus was bodily raised from the dead, are not in any meaningful sense Christians. And I have no doubt there are saved people in their churches. You say, "Well, Pastor, how could there be any saved people in those churches?" Because there were saved people in Thyatira, and Jezebel was teaching people to commit fornication. Now, is it good for them to be in those churches? No. Would we desire them not to be in a church like that? Yes. Would we say that that church is errant and wrong? Of course. But you recognize that the kingdom of God is greater than the circle of Christians that you may interact with? There is a difference between doing what is wrong from evil motives and with an impenitent heart and falling into error through ignorance or weakness while at the same time seeking to walk by faith with continual repentance for the many sins you don't know. How do the Psalms teach us to pray about this? In Psalm 19, "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults." The secret faults are not sins that David is hiding. This is not hypocrisy. He's not saying, "I know that I'm a hypocrite, but just God be merciful to me in my hypocrisy." That's not what he's saying. He's acknowledging that his sins are greater than he even knows. That there are ways that he's falling short of the glory of God and he does not yet perceive it. He knows they're there. And it's not good that they're there. It's not good to be in error. It is a sin to believe and teach things contrary to the Word of God. But Jesus died for that sin too. And thank God, because otherwise you would only have assurance of grace if you are confident that everything that you believe is correct and there is no possibility that you are wrong. Now, it may sound presumptuous, but I believe that everything that I believe is true. That's why I believe it. I don't knowingly hold false views. I don't say, "I don't think this is correct, but I think I'm going to believe it anyway." Nope. If I don't think it's correct, I'm not going to believe it. And by the way, all of you are the same way, I assume. We all think that the things that we believe are correct. And yet we should have the humility to recognize that based on our human fallibility and based upon our track record, some of the things that we believe are probably not correct. I don't know exactly which things they are. But I expect that given time and opportunity and more study, the Spirit will show me many things that I've not properly understood. You see, this doesn't lead to a lack of confidence in the Word that we have received, but it does lead to an appropriate humility before the Lord. I don't have to lie awake at night wondering if I'm actually a false teacher destined for hell. We have to make distinctions. There are certain errors that cross a line and are truly damnable heresy. But there are also errors that may be like wood, hay, and straw that are built on the foundation of Christ but are not permanent, only passing. Otherwise, how could you believe that Augustine is saved? Have you ever read Augustine? I mean, brilliant, awesome, obvious brother in Christ. Really some strange things in there. Just saying. Hold up these heroes of the faith, which shows that we do a lot of selective reading. Cyprian, Ambrose, Gregory, Bernard, Calvin. Well, I mean, Calvin got everything right. Joel Ellis. Do you realize that every teacher is prone to misunderstand some things? If I believe that I must believe and teach everything perfectly in order to be saved, then I believe in salvation by works. Only it's works of theology. It's not my good deeds, it's my good doctrine. But there is no difference. Legalism is the idea that I have to be or do well enough to receive the favor of God. That's just legalism by another name. Am I saved by believing right things or trusting in the righteous one? I'm not saying that false beliefs cannot condemn a man to hell. Obviously they can. But I am saying that some godly men who hold unfortunate errors are not thereby condemned if they sincerely trust in Christ and are penitent. And that makes all the difference. Whether a man is penitent or not is a key indicator of a regenerate heart. Whether we take gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw to be converts or to be doctrinal positions, the text clearly says that some of the work that gospel ministers do will not withstand the fire of the final judgment, and yet the minister will be saved. And whatever Paul has in mind, he's not talking about false teachers that are going to be cast into hell, but he may be saying something to us about teachers who are less than perfect. In either case, it will be God's judgment of our work that determines its value, not the world's assessment and not even our own assessment. And so may God help us to think of gospel ministry rightly, to estimate its true value in light of eternity, and to place our emphasis on those things that will certainly endure, the Word of God and the people of God, and not on the things that won't. Amen.